And so I invite you to turn with me to the prophecy of Habakkuk chapter 1. If you turn a little past halfway in your Bible, before two-thirds, you should be close. If you see Jonah, Micah, or Nahum, keep going. Habakkuk comes right after that. And if you get to Haggai, Zechariah, you've gone a little too far. This morning we'll read together from Habakkuk 1 verse 5 through 2 verse 1. And as we do so, you might remember last time we looked at Habakkuk that he lived at the time when Judah was the only people of, or the only kingdom of God remaining. The northern kingdom of Israel had been carried into captive, and now a few years later, the signs were on the wall in Judah. They lived wickedly. Their kings were evil kings. And so Habakkuk had cried out about the violence that he saw around him. And so as we begin reading at verse 5, we find the Lord's answer to Habakkuk's cry. Hear now God's holy word. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings. They scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. And now our text. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it this morning. Two weeks ago, we began our study of Habakkuk by looking together at verses 1 through 11. And if you remember, or if you weren't here, Habakkuk was moved to cry out to God because of the horrible injustice that was taking place in God's people, Judah. The righteous prophet was so overwhelmed by the situation that he saw among God's people that he could sum up the land's condition in one word: violence. Violence. The law, he said, is paralyzed. He looked around and he said, justice never prevails. And yet, this morning we find that the greatest source of Habakkuk's concern, as he saw that wickedness around him in Judah, was not so much the violence and the wickedness of God's people, although that troubled him. But it was the fact that God, his God, Judah's God, was so slow to hear his cries for an answer. He didn't understand what was going on. And so he cried out to God, but God didn't answer his prayer right away. And that troubled Habakkuk. But then last time we also saw that God did answer Habakkuk. And when God answered him, he showed him the truth. He showed Habakkuk that he did see the evil in Judah. That it wasn't that God was somehow blind to what was going on, but that he had a plan. He was going to do something about it. And as God said, in words that must have chilled Habakkuk to the bone, he was going to do something that Habakkuk would not believe even if he was told. God planned to judge the outright violence of God's people with the overwhelming force of the wicked Babylonians. So last time we saw that God did see the evil on the earth, that God does have a plan to bring justice. Well, today we follow Habakkuk as he wrestles with perhaps an even bigger dilemma. It was one thing to wonder why God hadn't answered, why God's people had gone so far astray. But now Habakkuk has to wonder, well, what do you do when God's solution seems worse than the sin that it's meant to punish? What do you do when God's justice brings an evil, it seems, that is worse than the sin? It's a weighty question. If you look at the last half of verse 11 in chapter 1, you see that there is a problem. A problem that Habakkuk also noted. You see, the unjust of Judah would be justly punished. But it seems that God hasn't really dealt with the problem of injustice. He has simply moved it one step further up the line. To be sure, the unjust of Judah would suffer their justice. But what about the guilt of the Babylonians? As verse 11 makes so clear, they too are guilty men whose own strength is their God. How is that nation any kind of a solution for a holy God? As you and I unpack Habakkuk's second complaint, we'll also find an example of a proper response for what you and I as God's people today can do when God's plan doesn't make sense to us. When we look around us in the world and we cannot understand what's going on. Habakkuk's concerns show us how we can cry out to God when we cannot understand his plan. Have you ever experienced a moment like that in your life? When you just don't understand? Perhaps the worldwide events of the past 18 months fit that description for you. Perhaps you find yourself in many ways in a situation similar to Habakkuk, wondering, what is God doing? Well, let's look and see how God's word guides us, even through difficult times of doubt. We'll look first together at verse 12, and we'll see there a proper response to doubt. When Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous preacher in the last century, when he wrote his commentary on Habakkuk, like Habakkuk, he wrote at a time in history that felt particularly uncertain. He was writing his introduction to this commentary in 1966. That meant he was writing it at the time, a few years after two world wars. He was writing at a time that faced the growing uncertainty of communism, the growing threat of communism to the West. And he had this to say about his own time compared to Habakkuk's. He said, "We in this century have been shaken to our foundations by the course of events. And in the face of these things, many have found their faith sorely tried. They have found it difficult, for example, to account for two devastating world wars. For such events seem incompatible with the biblical teaching concerning the providence of God." Now it must be stated, he continues, that this is a problem which should never have troubled anyone or led anyone to feel unhappy or perplexed. There really is no excuse for this because of the plain teaching of the Bible itself. There's no excuse for anyone to be in trouble over this problem of history because the Bible deals with it in the clearest possible manner. What then are people troubled about? The main reason, it would seem, is that there are those who use the Bible in a narrow sense, being exclusively a textbook of personal salvation. He says that many people seem to think that the sole theme of the Bible is that of man's personal relationship to God. Of course, that is one of the central themes, and we thank God for the salvation provided. But that is not the only theme of the Bible. Ultimately, the main message of the Bible concerns the condition of the entire world and its destiny. And you and I, as individuals, are a part of that larger whole. And that is why it starts with the creation of the world rather than of man. The trouble is that we're inclined to be exclusively concerned with our own personal problem, whereas the Bible stands us further back. And it begins to put everything, every problem, in the context of its worldview. That's what Lloyd-Jones had to say. And we can identify with that, can't we? Who among us has not felt the burden of anxiety as we read the news headlines, wondering where the world is headed? Who hasn't wondered at some level, what is God doing in world history at our time? But here, Habakkuk's prophecy speaks right into our situation, because he too knows the burden of anxiety, and perhaps even in a greater way than we do. You see, Habakkuk saw the ugliness amongst God's people. He saw lawlessness in the land. He saw oppression and violence. And then when God finally answered his prayers, God's answer was to tell him that the coming destruction would be at the hands of the Babylonians. Guilty men whose strength is their God. What is Habakkuk supposed to do with that information? Let's read a few of God's descriptions of the Babylonians again. If you look in chapter 1 at verse 6, you'll find that they are ruthless and impetuous. In verse 7, they're a feared and dreaded people. In verse 9, they all come bent on violence. And that's just a summary. These are the people that God is sending to judge His people. You can feel the terror in the description of them. They sound like a horrifying people to be at their mercy. So that's the answer that Habakkuk got from God. I don't think it's what he was looking for. But look at how Habakkuk receives God's answer. Look with me at verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Although he begins with a cry of concern, Habakkuk's words are words of faith. Yes, God's plan is beyond his ability to understand. But Habakkuk shows us how we can respond to our doubts. He begins by setting out what he knows. If you've ever played the game of Clue, you might recognize this process. You solve the mystery by setting out what you know and then working from there. We use the same approach for difficult math problems. And that's what Habakkuk does here. He's faced a difficult problem in life. And so he begins by receiving this horrible news from God, news that he can hardly believe, by reminding himself, well, who is this God who gives him this news? He says first, God is from eternity. God hasn't changed. The judgment that God has just told Habakkuk will come doesn't change who God is. God is from eternity. And moreover, hidden in that little sentence, Habakkuk uses the covenantal name for God, Yahweh, or Yahweh. And there is the reminder that this God, who is the eternal God, is not some abstract God from eternity, but he is the covenant God of Israel from eternity. That this God has chosen God's people. He has made a covenant with them. Yes, the judgment God has revealed is terrible, but it too comes from the hands of a covenantal God. And therefore, says Habakkuk, it must not undo God's revealed plan. It will not lead this eternal God to break his covenant. They will not die. Even the terrible scourge of the Babylonians must be understood as God's judgment, as a part of God's plan for justice. You see, Habakkuk begins with a certainty, God's character. And dear people of God, that is where you and I must begin as well when we face uncertainty in our lives. When we face a challenge in our lives, we can follow Habakkuk's example. We can put the problem that we face in the context of who God is. Remind yourself, who is sovereign over all? God is. Remind yourself who God is and what he has promised, and that his promises will not fail. And often we will find that that is enough to begin to see past the problem. But perhaps that is not enough. Perhaps in your case, simply reminding yourself of who God is and what the Bible teaches about where the world is going doesn't fully comfort you. It's not helping you get past your problem. Well, then what? Well, if you're still not clear, the final step is this. Like Habakkuk did, you take the problem to God in prayer. And you leave it there. We can apply this to any problem that we face in life. We can apply it to God's strange way of dealing with nations. We can apply it to problems that we see in the world around us. And we can apply it to personal problems that we face in our own lives, perhaps that no one else even knows about. Whatever the problem is, stop to think. Lay down the truth of God's word and then bring it to God and leave it there. That's what Habakkuk does in verse 13. Well, let's look at how Habakkuk does that, how he brings it to God in prayer. And as we do so, we'll see that Habakkuk, in his prayer, confronts the problem with God's plan. When Martin Lloyd-Jones came to this passage in his commentary, he prefaced it. He said, people were then asking, Why did God allow the Babylonian army to behave as it liked and with such devastating results? Was God helpless in the face of this enemy power? Well, he adds, people today are still asking, why does God allow war? Why doesn't God intervene? Is it perhaps because God cannot stop it? And then today you and I might add, why has God allowed things like what we've seen around us in the past 18 months to happen in this way? Why does he allow such trouble in our lives? Well, look at how Habakkuk deals with this problem. He begins with the source. You and I, too, need to remember that implicit in our question to God about why things are the way they are, specifically why things are going badly in our eyes. Implicit in that question is the idea that God is good. And implicit to Habakkuk's concern with the evil of the Babylonians is the truth that he now makes explicit, that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. God cannot tolerate wrong. So then Habakkuk says, well, why then does he tolerate these Babylonians, the treacherous? We hear this question today too, don't we? I regularly heard it asked in college. If God is all-powerful, and if God is in control of all events, well then, why this? Why evil? How can these events that we see be reconciled with His holy character? Habakkuk admits the power of God. He readily believes that the Babylonians, as mighty as they are, as inevitable as they seem, are but instruments of God's hands. He says that it is God who has granted them power over Judah. But he wonders, how can God allow such a wicked and godless nation whose God and glory is their own strength be his instrument of justice and judgment? Do you feel the weight of Habakkuk's question? I hope that you do. Because it's not a question that we can just lightly pass by. And notice that Habakkuk doesn't try and make things appear better than they actually are. In verse 13, he confesses to God that it seems that God is silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves. Because, as we understand, yes, there are those in Judah who deserve this Babylonian scourge. But what about the faithful? They too are suffering. They too suffer along with the violent. And why is God allowing that? In verses 14 through 17, Habakkuk gets perhaps even more explicit, even more bold in his complaint to God as he uses the analogy of comparing the people of Judah to fish of the sea. Habakkuk declares to God that God has allowed the Babylonians to treat his people as nothing more than soulless creatures to be harvested for food and for pleasure. The Babylonian treatment of Judah, he says, is like a man fishing in the sea. Some of the fish he cruelly hooks. Some of them he catches in a net. But none of them he cares about, and none of them escape. He simply treats them as a product to be harvested for his own gain. Habakkuk says, Lord, the people, your people, they're reduced to animal status in the eyes of these Babylonians. Don't you care? The Babylonian army is acting with impunity. They treat the people of Judah and all other nations in their path as nothing more than fish to be harvested. Even today, archaeology has revealed pictures on the walls of some of the Babylonian fortifications of their triumphs. And they show these cruel victors dragging some of their captives with hooks through their mouths. And they show other pictures of them dragging them in nets behind them. These are cruel, wicked people. And they're the people that God has given His own people into their hands. See, Habakkuk's problem is not that God is judging Judah so much, because he himself saw the need for God to judge Judah. But it is the method, the instrument of God's judgment that Habakkuk can't understand. He cannot stomach. He says, God, how can you use such wicked people to carry out your will? Remember that God is a God of purity. He demands purity. We find this emphasized early on in the Bible, especially in the book of Exodus. If you read through the book of Exodus, you find often seemingly endless descriptions of the requirements when God built His tabernacle. And one of the emphases of that building was its pureness, its purity. When they used gold in that building, it had to be the pure gold. There could be no impurities. And so, too, in order for the priests to minister before this pure God, they had to wear pure garments, and they had to purify themselves. But you can see Habakkuk asking, well, if God is so pure that He has to bother with such minutiae in His worship, well, why does He now tolerate the obviously impure Babylonians? As you read further, you find the relentlessness of this oppressor also causes Habakkuk to tremble. He looks around and he asks, Lord, is it to be that this invader will empty his nets forever, perpetually? He says he turns his net upside down. He dumps out the maimed humanity that he has captured. And then without any interruption, he goes back and captures more. He collects more victims. Is this determination to execute unending atrocities? Is this to continue without interruption forever? These Babylonians never show pity as they have slaughtered the other nations. Israel wasn't the first. The dimensions of this brutality can hardly be grasped. The prophet envisions a holocaust that cannot be comprehended. He says it's on such a scale that the victims of this oppression are not individuals, they're entire nations that have been wiped out. Whole nations fall prey to his brutalities. He laughs at kings. Fortified cities, the military defenses of those days were nothing to this army. Such wholesale slaughter must have as its ultimate source only Satan himself. If we follow the logic of 1 John 3, verse 12, if Cain killed his brother because he was of the evil one, surely the merciless slaughter by the Babylonians must have been inspired by the arch enemy of the Lord himself. So Habakkuk says, well, will this go on continually? Will this wave of destruction roll over God's people and then pass on to endless, defenseless victims? We can see where Habakkuk is coming from, can't we? We can feel the fear that he sees as he looks around him. There's a lesson for us here, too. When we encounter things in our lives as Christians that we struggle to make sense of, especially in the light of who God is, follow the example of Habakkuk. Take the problem to God. And Habakkuk doesn't sugarcoat it, and neither do we have to. Habakkuk doesn't simply respond to God's news of judgment by trying to tell himself, well, God's never going to give me something more than I can handle. Because God is certainly giving him something more than Habakkuk can handle. And Habakkuk doesn't just respond to this and pretend that as God's follower, he's always happy. That because he worships God, he never worries. Because Habakkuk is very worried. But he takes it to God in prayer. He does so honestly He does so humbly. And He does so truthfully. And you and I can as well. As we look at the conclusion of our passage, we see how Habakkuk concludes his complaint by finding a place to stand. He declares in faith, "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what God will say to me, and what answer I am to give to this complaint." Habakkuk knows the audacity of what he has taken upon himself to do. He knows that his complaints challenge the purpose, the plan of the Almighty. And it seems that he's bracing himself for a rebuke coming from God. We need to see that Habakkuk is right in his position that he takes with respect to his own role in resolving this perplexing issue. He doesn't try and wrestle through it in his own mind as if that's where the answer lies. He doesn't try and make sense out of the apparent contradiction that God has elected Judah as his people and that now God declares he will give Judah into the hands of the Babylonians to judge them. Instead, his place to stand is trust and faith. He will watch for an answer that he knows can only come from God. Because, as this creature knows, only God can explain God's ways. And you and I need to remember that too. When we go through difficult times, whether it be through times in history or times in our own lives, ultimately the answers come only from God. We as God's people need to remember the example of how God's people in the past have approached such situations. We might be tempted to turn to stoicism, especially as we talk with other believers. It's okay. God's got this. God is in control. And that's true. But we don't need to hide the pain. We don't need to try and avoid feeling the pain of the situation. And neither do we need to give in to despair. It's too much. I can't trust God through this. Because from Job to the psalmists to Habakkuk, we find many examples of God's people bringing their concerns before God in a serious way, in an honest way. And this response is a response of faith. It is because Habakkuk truly trusted in God that he had the audacity to bring his concerns to God's face in a serious way. And yet he never wavered from believing that God had an answer for his question. So you and I can also trust that God has an answer for our questions. But as we see here in Habakkuk, God doesn't always answer right away. So what then? To quote Lloyd-Jones once more, listen to what he says about God's delay to answer Habakkuk. He says that in experience, it's often like that. That God is slow to answer. So what do we do? Certainly we do not rush to conclusions and say, because I do not understand, therefore, I do not know whether God is righteous after all. No. If you still don't understand, talk to God about it. And Lloyd-Jones is emphatic here. He says, we make a mistake when we talk to ourselves and then we talk to other people. And we ask, well, why is this? Isn't this strange? He says, no, we must do as the prophet did. We take it to God and we leave it with Him. It's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? We long for immediate answers. But we can leave it with God. But even as we do so, we have to be honest. There's no guarantee that we won't be kept in a state of no answer for a week or weeks or months or years. Read some of the biographies of Christians in the past of church history. It was often the case for them that they wrestled with something. It seemed that God had no answer. But as their lives unfolded, as they left it with God, they did find answers. And this is not only the method Habakkuk used, it is also the method that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ used when He was in the world. Think again on what the Lord went through when He was here on earth. The problem for Him was that of being made sin for man's salvation. He who knew no sin was made sin for our salvation. And as He suffered for that sin, He knew that His Father could have delivered Him out of the hands of the Jews, even out of the hands of the mighty Romans. He could have commanded legions of angels to deliver Him. But if He was to be made sin, and sin was to be punished in His body, it meant that He must be separated from the Father. And that was the problem. That the Son of God was faced with the greatest perplexity, the greatest problem of His life on earth. If you read through the story of Jesus' life in the Gospels, you'll find that the only thing that He shrank from was separation from the Father. But what did He do? Precisely what Habakkuk did. He prayed, and in those famous words, he said, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." In effect, he said that he didn't understand. But he also said that if it was the will of the Father, then that was the way that he would go. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the mystery of the limitations of his human nature, took a problem he didn't understand and he brought it to the Father. And he left it there. And it was enough. It was enough for him. God's will is always right. A holy God will never command anything that is wrong, even when we don't have immediate answers. And so to each of us who face problems that we can't see our way through this morning, God gives us this assurance. He says, take it to Him. Leave it with Him. Remind yourself of who He is, of His promises in His Word. Find faith there. So this morning, ask yourselves this. Have I taken my problems to God? Have I brought my worries in honesty and humility to the God who cares? Trust Him with them. And remember that standing at God's right hand is our Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all the ways in which we suffer, who has faced temptation greater than ours for our sake. And He hears our cries, and He pleads our cause. So may God give us faith to trust our worries and our fears with Him, and to trust His almighty wisdom in all that we face.